Welcome to the AC Podcast. This is Terry Crosby.
Steve Kim.
Welcome, Steve. Way over there in Alberta.
Yeah, we finally got together, you and me.
Yeah.
This is pretty momentous.
It's been a while.
Yeah.
Good, good. Hey, I have a story for you.
All right.
There's been a longstanding arguments at water coolers across our nation, and it just doesn't seem to be going away and has the potential of dividing our nation. Have you pondered this question? Is a hot dog a sandwich? So what's your take on that?
Oh, I don't know. I guess the philosopher in me is like, okay, what is a sandwich? What is a hot dog? And all that kind of stuff, right?
Yeah,
and
yeah.
So insofar as a sandwich is something that you kind of stack together to eat, I think you could make a case that, yeah, a hot dog is a sandwich.
Oh, wow. He's stepping out there. I mean, the other question is a Subway a sandwich, right?
Yeah.
As well. It's kind of the same form as a hot dog. This is deep questions, man.
Yeah. Well, actually, it kind of brings in a lot of the kind of, I mean, philosophy just is hard thinking, right? And so the philosophical tools that we use, you can apply it to anything, including hot dogs and sandwiches, just as we can with like metaphysics and all that stuff.
Yeah. My wife sent me a snapshot of the sandwich alignment chart. Ingredient purist, ingredient neutral, and then ingredient rebel is on the top. On the side is structure purist, structure neutral, and structure rebel. And so there's 9 pictures of different types of combinations of buns and meats. And a structural rebel, ingredient neutral, would be a burrito.
Okay.
So you see how it kind of works, you know, comes together. So I think I fall on the line of, as a structure purist, ingredient purist, I think a sandwich has to have a top level and a bottom level. It can't be a hot dog. I'm sorry.
So I guess I would probably fall.
True neutral then. Hot dog is a sandwich. So. Oh, this is funny stuff. The council, the National Hot Dog and Sausage Council, made a verdict and said a hot dog is an exclamation of joy, a food, a verb describing one showing off, or even an emoji. It's truly a category on its own. Limiting the hot dog's significance by saying it's just a sandwich is like calling the Dalai Lama just a guy. Anyway, this question is raging in our popular culture right now. So check it out. Engage your fellow employees at your water station.
Yeah. You know, after talking about all these like heavy topics about immigration stuff and all of that, it's kind of nice to be able to laugh about something so trivial.
So trivial, yeah.
Some people might think it's a waste of time, but I don't know. Like I actually think it's good for our soul, good for our sanity.
Yeah, for sure. All right. Let's move on. Back in May, I was invited to speak at a Langley Christian school. Shout out to Brent, who invited me there. So there was probably about 60 to 70, I think, kids in the classroom at that time and some teachers hanging out. But they invited me to answer some questions. Well, the kids, before I went there, submitted questions to me. Mm. They submitted 56 questions.
Wow.
Yeah. So there was a lot of questions.
Isn't that amazing? When you actually do a talk and then you try to get some questions going, there's this virtual silence. And then when you actually get them to write things out, man, they've got questions
galore. They got questions and very inquisitive questions too. And even within the talk, there was a lot of questions being thrown at me as well. So it was good. I enjoyed being there, being with the kids. Grade 10s, I believe. So we're going to take on some of those extra questions. So let's just start with personal questions that was given to me at the time. And just to introduce ourselves and just a little bit about you personally. When did you encounter God personally for the first time, Steve?
This question often goes hand in hand with, did you have that moment of conversion? It sounds very similar. When did I have that encounter personally? By personally, I assume this student means something of this tangible kind of an encounter. I can't really put an exact date to that, but I can definitely see some kind of a trajectory as I look back into my life. And so I can't really say when exactly that was, but it's been a long, drawn out kind of a process for me. Yeah. What about you?
I mean, same thing. I was, grew up in a church, grew up in a Christian family. My dad was a pastor. You know, it's always been there, the idea of God and that relationship with God. Well, I gave my heart to Christ at about 10 years old and at a camp that I went to. From that point on, you know, I think I felt that I believed in God more wholeheartedly. So yeah, it's been, you know, that long, 10 years old since I've started to believe. What about, was there a specific moment that made you decide to go into apologetics?
For me, everything kind of started with, I mean, I've told this story many times before, but in my early 20s, I walked away from my faith because I just couldn't handle all of the questions that my non-Christian friends were throwing at me, and I wasn't attending church or anything like that either. And so at some point, I said to myself, yeah, this Christianity thing must be all just, you know, a pile of garbage. So I walked away. After months of calling myself an atheist, I returned to the faith. But the problem was I still had to deal with the questions. And while I was in a bit of a limbo, somebody that I knew from church suggested that I read Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. That's how it started. I just couldn't get enough of that stuff. So I started listening to different podcasts. But I think it was when I actually decided that I would go to school and actually get some formal training in it.
Yeah,
was during the first year of my marriage. I was taking a year off of all the school and church commitments just to spend the year getting to know my now new wife. And so it was in that moment, it was one of those God moments when this doesn't happen every day, but it was definitely one of those moments when I could hear the Lord speaking into my heart, not audibly or anything like that, saying, hey, I've given you the mind for it. Don't be afraid to jump into apologetics. So that's when I decided to do that. And I think that was 2010, sometime in 2010.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, I was going to Trinity Western at the time, and my undergrad was religious studies, Christianity and culture was called. So I was studying different philosophies and different religions at the time. But it wasn't until my fourth year that there was an actual course in Christian apologetics taught by Paul Chamberlain. Well, I had had Paul Chamberlain for my first intro to philosophy class, and I really appreciated him. So I took this fourth year class, really enjoyed it. And it really solidified a lot of things with my faith as well, I think, at that point in time. So I graduated, and then a number of years went by, did some other things. Just this whole apologetics just became more and more interesting to me. Later on, I mean, I pursued a master's in contemporary apologetics at Axe Seminaries. I think that fourth year course at Trinity Western that kind of was pivotal in my going into apologetics. But so it was, I really appreciated Paul Chamberlain and his teaching, and it was great to sit under him at Axe Seminaries as well. Okay, let's jump into some questions. Maybe we will start, let's start a question with you.
All right.
You ready? Why are Christians known as humble, kind people when we actually judge everyone?
Yeah, it's a bit tricky to answer something like that because it has a lot of assumptions built into it. Right away, what I want to ask is, well, do we? Does every Christian do, like, who's we when we judge everybody? Like, do we? And what kind of judgment is that? And so why are we known to be humble and kind people? I think part of the reason is that some Christians actually are humble and kind. They want to imitate Jesus' character as much as we can. Some of us are better at that than others. We're all on a journey. We're all work in progress. Now, when it comes to judgment, though, it depends on what kind of judgment it is, because there is such a thing as righteous judgment. When Jesus said, "Do not judge," a lot of people think, you know, he was condemning judgment in and of itself. No, he didn't. He didn't teach us not to judge, but he taught us how to judge. Don't do it hypocritically was basically his point. Take the log out of your own eye so that you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. Yes, take the speck out of your brother's eye, but make sure you take the log out of your own eye first, right? So it's not a condemnation against judgment altogether, but it was how to judge that he was teaching.
That's right. I think we get labeled with the judgmental part because, I mean, what are we really doing? Is we're merely saying what the Bible is saying about certain actions, right? That are moral and right. And mm-hmm. from that, I think we get more labeled that we are judgmental just because we are standing for something within our scriptures.
And sometimes it's a matter of how you judge somebody in the sense of Christians can be very in your face. There's no tact to it.
Yeah.
And that tactlessness kind of turns people off. And I think sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes what they really mean by that is they're just way too in your face when they try to correct you. And quite honestly, in today's culture, nobody likes to be corrected anymore.
Right.
And so I think that could be part of it.
All right. Next question. Why should we trust something that isn't proven to us? I guess I would say, what has been proven to you? Like if I was talking with somebody, today proof is kind of equal to certainty. You know, do we really have certainty about many things? I mean, that's the question, right?
Yeah, certainty as in like 100%.
100%.
Yeah.
So, I mean, the big question is how much certainty do you need before you believe? And that certainty is not 100%.
Yeah, I think there are very few things that we know with 100% certainty, right? For example, you can't deny the existence of yourself because the moment you do it, you just affirmed it. That when you say, well, how do I know I exist? You want to ask, well, who's asking the question? So you can't even deny that. And so there are certain things like that that you just can't deny. But most things you can always question. I mean, sometimes people say, well, how do I know that I'm not in some kind of matrix with what I conceive to be reality is actually nothing more than some kind of computer simulation or something like that? Or how do I know that the past is real? Like, how do I know that I didn't just pop into existence like a second ago with memories of things on my mind that never happened or food in my stomach that I never ate or something like that? I mean, I can't right. prove that to you that it's false, but then what reason do I have to actually believe that to be the case? And there are plenty of things that we don't have proof for that we're nonetheless justified in believing, like rationally affirm. For example, yeah. let me ask you this, Terry, like how do you know that your name is Terry? And who were the first ones who told you that?
Parents.
Right. Is it possible that they are mistaken?
Like, well, it's on documentation.
So. Yeah. Yeah. But that, again, that's assuming, for example, that you weren't for some reason switched at birth or
right.
that the medical professionals got it completely right and all that kind of stuff. So some of the most basic things about ourselves, we take it by faith. We trust that people who revealed that to us did it correctly. Right. And
yeah.
you could say the same thing about your birth date, all that kind of stuff.
Next question. How do you know when God's trying to speak to you or communicate a message?
Well, Terry, you come from a kind of a something of a Pentecostal background, so maybe you have more to say.
Well,
on
it's
this
the Spirit.
Than me,
yeah. I mean, when I was thinking about that question, I was thinking about just our culture today and the circumstances that we are in daily, right? And from those busyness and those circumstances, as a Christian, we try to hear God's voice. And how do we do that? One of the things that I thought about was that we have to realize, as a Christian, God's overall plan for our life and remember that on a daily basis. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to communicate with you. He has a plan for your life. That should be reassuring to us.
Yeah, and I think one good way, I would say the primary way in which we hear God's voice is through Scripture.
Yeah.
If we believe that this is God's revealed word to us, then clearly as we read Scripture, we will hear God's voice. Now, I myself am also a proponent of listening prayer. Mm-hmm. Now, in some circles, listening prayer has a bit of a bad rep. Justifiably so, I think, because what happens is sometimes people try to practice listening prayer in place of reading Scripture. It's almost a cop-out way of going about it, and they don't want to put in the hard work of reading Scripture and actually trying to discern its meanings and all that kind of stuff. And so it's a bit of a So listening prayer can be done in a way that is very selfish. And so then what happens is you just want to have this hotline directly to God. But what you need to notice is when you hear God's voice, like if you look at the Old Testament prophets, if they said something in God's name and if it didn't come to pass, the penalty is immediate death. When you start coming over into the New Testament, you see that the gift of prophecy is a little bit different because you need people to weigh things together. So it's not as direct in your face. And so I am currently persuaded that when you practice, for example, listening prayer and things like that, you need to discern. My goodness, discern, yes. discern. I think that's what gets missed a lot of the times. And that's what gives listening prayer a bad rep.
Yeah.
People that just want to do it for all of the wrong reasons. For example, remember Andy told us the story of these two young ladies that came to him and challenged Northview basically to open up the doors to the homeless people. And if they don't do that, God says, they said, you know, he will close the doors of Northview in 3 months. Well, Northview is still running just fine. I think that was a very kind of a misplaced claim of God's right. authority. That was just totally improper. These young ladies need to repent.
Yeah. I'd probably add to that, going off that. I mean, I think God does use people to speak to us as well, right?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I believe that fully.
And I think we need to have that accountability mm-hmm. with people, relationships that encourage us and are godly and that want to be with us and move us on in being more like Christ. So I think those kind of people, those people that are seeking after God will help us tell us what God might be speaking to us particularly. Mm-hmm. Okay, next question. What scientific evidence is there for God? Again, I think we're trying to find a cumulative case for God. So we have a number of arguments for the existence of God, I guess we could say. And I think some of the scientific evidence can be brought up in the fine-tuning argument.
Yeah, I would agree with that. So in a sense, you're using science not as sort of this direct proof for God's existence, but it actually supports a premise and an argument that leads to a conclusion that has theological implications. So right. it doesn't lead directly to the conclusion that yes, God exists, but it can help support a premise that leads to that conclusion.
So, I mean, the fine-tuning argument is basically that the world, the universe displays such an amazing design. There must have been some kind of divine designer, right? So, I mean, if we look at the scientific evidence, things like if the Earth was significantly closer or further away from the sun, it would not be capable of supporting much of the life it currently does. So points confirmed by physics, these point to a divine designer. So, I mean, one other one, which is just mind-blowing, it says the odds of a single protein molecule forming by chance is 1 in 10 to 243. So that's 1 followed by 243 zeros. A single cell is comprised of millions of protein molecules. Yeah. So this is really fine-tuned stuff, right?
Yeah, even the fact that we're here, that we're having this conversation is something of a miracle, you one might say. You know, I use that term, you know, kind of a loose way.
Yeah.
But it's not just that, you know, it's so unlikely that this protein will be produced by chance or that the Earth happens to be at this habitable range away from the sun or something like that. It's not just those things individually, but when you pull all of these things together,
right,
that's what makes it really, really unlikely that all of these things came together by sheer chance. So, for example, you know, there's the strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, and all of that kind of stuff. So if the strong nuclear force were just a hair's breadth too strong, then we wouldn't have carbon. Everything would be just heavy elements. But if it was just a hair too weak, then all we would have would be like hydrogens and helium. So life would be impossible. And you can say the same thing about the weak nuclear force and so on and so forth. And so when you pull all of these things together, the cumulative effect is, wow, like how do you justify believing that this just came by completely by chance? Or is there some kind of physical necessity to it? And guys like Bill Craig and and others have made the case, no, there's no physical necessity to it. Others might disagree, but I mean, all I'm saying is there is a case to be made there.
So Robin Collins, Christian Scientist, says, think of it as a radio dial. I guess this is old school, right? The radio dial where you're tuning it in to a certain mark on your controller, right? Mm-hmm. So it's that precise that it has to be on a certain line or close to a certain line to pick up the radio signal, right? So you have to have it kind of exactly right. So that's what kind of the fine-tuning argument is talking about.
Right. It's not just a single dial either. It's many, many, many dials. It's all having to be within that precise range.
Right, yeah. Okay, so the other question, it's a little long. It says, the visible universe is 46 billion light years away, and past that is nothing we know. There could be other universes with the theory of the multiverse where there are other versions of ourselves. So in the vast expanse of existence, why would God care about our insignificant population on a speck of a planet? Why would he ever care about us?
That's a great question. I actually did some digging just quickly. The visible universe is not 46 billion light years big, however you want to put it. It's actually 93 billion light years big. And then this questioner says, well, you know, there could be other universes. But the problem is these universes, on principle, you can't observe these things because these universes are causally disconnected from us, causally and temporarily disconnected from us. So we can't really observe it. We can't verify it scientifically. That's one thing. This questioner also says, according to the multiverse theory, there's this other versions of ourselves. So in some universe out there, there is another Steve Kim who is, say, an accountant instead of an aspiring apologist or something like that, right?
There
might be another universe where there is this Steve Kim that is working for Adolf Hitler instead or something, something crazy like that. Basically, whatever is possible comes about in one of these universes. The problem is that Steve Kim that is an accountant, that's not me. That's not a version of me either. I am me. I am the one that is living in this history. That version of you is really not you.
Yeah.
And so it may have the name Steve Kim. He may be of Korean descent and all that kind of stuff. But this version is not really of me. It's not me. So that's another problem. There's only one you.
Yeah.
There are not versions of you. So in the vast expanse of existence, why would God care about our insignificant population on a speck of a planet? I see a number of things here. Value is dependent on the person. Value is a relationship between a person and things, or a person and other persons. The size of the universe actually has nothing to do with our significance. Just because we're small doesn't mean we're insignificant. As far as the Christian worldview is concerned, God cares about us precisely because he gave us something of his divinity. I say that carefully, you know, because I don't want to spew any heresies
We're little gods? Is that what you're trying to say?
Only in the sense that there is something that is semi-transcendental about us, that we're not, while we're bound by the laws of physics and so on and so forth, there is an aspect of us that transcends it in a sense, that breaks free from the causal chain of action and reactions, say our free will, so on and so forth. As far as the Christian worldview is concerned, he cares about us because we bear his image. He has given us that image, right?
Yeah.
Our size has nothing to do with it. I mean, he could have created us much bigger, our value would have been the same as far as he's concerned, because that value comes from the fact that we're image bearers, not the fact that we're this big or this small.
Okay. One question came up when I was talking. Is there aliens?
Are there aliens? I'm thinking it's highly unlikely if you, for example, if you understand the kind of a planet that you have to have. There are so many things that have to come together for life to be possible. So for example, whatever the planet that life develops on, it'll have to be a terrestrial planet with tectonic plates. It'll have to be away from a particular kind of star. And so the yellow main sequence star or something like that. I don't remember the technical term for it. And then it would have to be within a certain distance from the sun. So not too far, not too close. And this solar system then has to be in the right part of the galaxy.
Yeah.
And so there are so many other things that have to come together.
Yeah. I mean, it's certainly a question that so many people want to know, right? Because of the expanse of the universe, there has to be something else out there. Basically, my response was, well, if there is something out there, God created it.
Yeah, right? I mean, even having life on our planet is so unlikely that if there's an alien species out there, I'm thinking to myself the probability of divine designer existing just went up significantly.
Yeah.
I guess to answer the question, I think it's possible that there might be aliens out there. I think it's highly unlikely.
So time's ticking away. I'd like to do a few more questions. Kind of more, there was an emphasis in some of the questions that I looked at that had to do with doubt. One of the questions said, how do you put your complete faith in God without doubt? I mean, for myself, doubt is just a regular thing of life, it seems to me, right? I mean, you might be a Christian for a number of years, but there's doubt that creeps into yourself. So recognizing that, I think doubt is normal. I mean, there's so many different examples in the Bible, like Abraham and John the Baptist and David, that at times kind of had doubt. A lot of Christians are scared that, you know, they can't have doubt. I think we can have some doubts, but it's how we transition from that to trying to find out about those doubts, you know? And I think we have to, I think it was William Lane Craig that basically said, you know, you need to take every opportunity to take those questions that you doubt and pretty much pursue them into the ground until you have kind of a satisfying answer for it as a Christian. And I like that.
I'm with you. I think doubt is actually a good thing in small doses.
Yeah.
What you don't want to do is let the doubt fester and not do anything about it.
Right.
That's really the problem. Doubt in and of itself is not a bad thing because doubt can actually move you to search for the answers and it'll help you grow.
That's good. Couple more questions. What is your go-to tactic when having a conversation with a non-Christian?
I'm not sure I have any kind of a go-to tactic, but what I try to do is have a number of tools in my tool belt in my conversational tactics and then just pull out whatever tool it is that I need. But some of the tools that I seem to use more often than others might be, say, for example, I want to make sure that I'm on the same page as whichever non-Christian I'm talking to. And so, for example, when I say the word God, I want to make sure that it's the same kind of God that we're talking about, because so many of our skeptical friends think of Yahweh, for example, as Zeus or Thor or something like that. And they completely mix this polytheistic, this finite concept of God with a God that is infinite, that transcends time and space and is the first cause of everything. And so I'll often ask, well, what do you mean by God? What do you mean by the universe? What do you mean by so on and so forth? There's one. Another one that I often use is, you know, I will try to make sure that I bear my burden of proof, but I will also make sure that my skeptic friend, for example, bears his burden of proof, especially because these days it's the in thing to do to redefine atheism to mean lack of belief. I don't buy that. That definition is not useful as far as I'm concerned. It has numerous problems. So I'll make sure that, you know, we share the burden of proof equally. Or I should say, whatever burden that I need to bear, I will bear. Whatever burden of proof that my skeptic friend needs to bear, he will bear. But if I am speaking with a non-Christian and I want to just start a conversation, one piece of advice that J. Warner Wallace had, which I found really helpful, is ask that person, so what do you think happens after you die? Because that is a very diagnostic kind of question, because depending on the answer, like the answer will generally tell you where this person is at, right? If this person says, oh, I think we're going to come back, this person probably subscribes to some kind of an Eastern philosophy of reincarnation. And then if this person says, well, we die and there's nothing else, that's it. Chances are this person is some kind of a naturalist or physicalist. That's what I would do.
Okay. I just want to mention maybe just on a relational approach, I guess. I always go back to 1 Peter 3:15, where it talks about giving an offense for your faith, but doing it with gentleness and respect. It is a tactic. It's an action, right, towards that person. And I think that is a key point in engaging with others and having a conversation and a civil conversation with others. I mean, you're not always going to get that that right conversation all the time, but it is a piece that I think as apologists, as people that defend the faith, we have to respect, because the other people have good questions. They have the honest questions, and just to give them, you know, our best arguments and stuff like that, is not going to do the trick. I mean, we have to have that relational piece with gentleness and respect.
Mm-hmm. I would agree with that.
Okay, last question. What keeps you believing in God?
What keeps me believing in God? Two things. One is I've had this, this kind of a, shall we say, encounter with Him, these experiences. Now, I'm sure if you are a skeptic listening to this, you might be thinking, oh yeah, well, a Muslim has experiences and a Mormon has experiences. And you know what, you're right. But that's not all I have either. I've studied some of these arguments and so on and so forth. And I think I have good evidence to believe in the existence of God and that Jesus is who he said he was, so on and so forth. So I find it very helpful, the distinction that William Lane Craig makes between knowing something is true and showing something is true. And he talks about how we have this double warrant in Christianity. And so you can rationally come to know God, or you can come to know God in this very kind of experiential way. Mm-hmm. Now, your inner experience might be a terrible way to show somebody else that your view is true. If you're going to do that, you will need some facts and you'll need evidence, you'll need argumentation, so on and so forth. But those are the two, for me, those are the two things that make me keep believing in God.
Yeah, I'd play off that too. I mean, we talked about the cumulative case. I mean, that's just a number of arguments that give us evidence for the Christian faith. I think the other experiential part is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, mm-hmm. when we became a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwelt in us. And I think as we develop our Christian life, that is a true witness for us as Christians, right? It's something that we can't neglect. And that personal relationship, he's there to help us. He's here to give witness to God as well. So, I mean, I think that's one area that we can't neglect, as mm-hmm. well as the arguments. I mean, is that personal witness of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a lot of questions. Well, not even a lot of questions. Maybe it was just us talking a lot. I don't know.
Yeah.
We didn't even get to many of the 56 questions, but there was some. We really appreciate you listeners going on iTunes and rating us and leaving us some feedback there. We appreciate that a lot. We look at that and it encourages us. I'm just going to read a couple. One says, best part of my week by GM.F. Entertaining, challenging, gospel-centered. I believe everyone can benefit by listening to this podcast. Great info for parents. A84J says, really appreciate the conversations around parenting and how we can encourage our children to follow Christ. One last one by BK Peters. Stumbled across this last summer and has become one of my favorite podcasts to listen to. I've gone back to listen to many of the archived ones. My kids love listening with me, and I've got others from the church to listen as well. Thanks so much. I'm from Lloydminster, Saskatchewan. Yes, I know where that is. I live just north of that, not too far in Meadow Lake, Saskatchewan. So thank you, listeners, for going on there and leaving us some encouragement. We appreciate that a lot. Thanks for joining us, listeners. The AC Podcast is a Ministry of Apologetics Canada, and we'll come back next week with more things to think about.